A couple of months ago, Josh and I were throwing a frisbee in the local park next to our home. It's about the size of a football field. And every day, if you visit that park, you observe the same people in the same locations doing the same things. There's a group of local mums who walk their dogs. I don't think they're real dogs. They're like those little toy dog type things that yap a lot. But it's the same mums with the same dogs, and they'll sit up on the little hill in the park. And they have their little time of fellowship. The same group of kids play cricket in a part of the field. The same group of kids play football in a part of the field. And Josh and I were throwing this frisbee, and we noticed that one of these mums began to weed the park. She began to pluck weeds off the ground. And soon we noticed, as we were throwing this frisbee, it was really weird. She started getting down on her knees, and she was ripping out weed off the ground. And she would clump them into a huge pile, and then she would take the pile and she would dump it under the tree, and then she would look for other sections to weed. And I was standing there and I thought, this park is the size of a football field. This lady will never finish weeding this field. And I was thinking to myself, why would you weed the park? Man, come and weed my front lawn, right? But it's interesting, isn't it? I thought, that's a lot of weeding. And it doesn't matter what you do, the weeds will always grow back. That's certainly my experience of my backyard. And I look at this park the size of a football field, and I thought there was weed everywhere. You can put in new grass, you can re-turf, re-soil, but the weeds will always come back. And I felt like saying, lady, you are wasting your time. And Josh was like, why is she weeding, daddy? So I don't know. Bored, perhaps. But you know, getting rid of weeds in a park the size of a football field, it's like trying to live the Christian life. Think about it with me for a moment. It is an overwhelming task. We struggle with obedience, don't we? We struggle with our belief and our faith. Circumstances are sometimes hard and they bog us down. We find ourselves in situations that shake our confidence. Our lives get complicated and busy, and we get forgetful. Forces beyond our control take us off course, and we struggle with being faithful. And in such times, we wonder, don't we? As you have and I have in times of great trial and difficulty, what confidence, what assurance do I have that God will keep loving me and that God will keep holding me and that God will keep securing me in my overwhelming struggle to live the Christian life? Because it's just like weeding. The weeds just coming back. And the answer is actually found really in these three, four verses, verse 11 to verse 14, if you have them in front of you. And I say to you this morning, God has given us these few verses, these three verses really, for our confidence and for our assurance, so that we might know that we will always be secure in His love and in His power. That is what they are there for. They're there for us, to know His security in His love and in His power. And so everything around you might be unstable, your work, your family, your situation, your business perhaps. Your health is hard to control perhaps. You feel as if you're living on the edge of an abyss. Your life and faith perhaps is sometimes hanging very precariously and no one knows, but you yourself know. And sometimes it feels like there's no stability or anchor in your Christian life because of your situation. And what's really interesting, you must understand this, is that the Apostle Paul described the Christian life in exactly those terms. God has made no promises that we will live lives free of suffering or adversity or difficulty or trial. On the contrary, it is the very reverse. And so you read passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 36, where Paul reminds us that ours is to be a life of trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. It is a norm, which is why Paul says, all day long we face death as if we were sheep ready for the slaughter. He says the same thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. He says, we live lives where we are hard-pressed on every side, perplexed all the time, confused all the time, persecuted, struck down, and constantly, he says, given over to death. That is the experience of the Christian life. It was what Paul experienced. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks of his experience of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 25, and he says, as he speaks, as he looks at his life, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored, he says, and I have toiled. It is hard work, and have gone without sleep. He says, I have known hunger and thirst, and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And among all things, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. And he says, he feels weak. And that, he says, is the experience of the Christian life. The weeds are there. No matter how hard you try, they come back. And so how do you deal with all of that and not break down? How do you face all that and not lose hope? How do you endure all that and not give up? Where will you find confidence and security in those circumstances? And they will come if they have not already come into your life. Well, it comes, Paul says, from knowing the security of God's love and power, even if everything else is uncertain. And this is what we read here this morning. It's what God wants you to hear. And I hope that as you hear these words, you will preach it to your hearts. You will imprint these words on your mind, that you will bury them deep in your soul so that you remember them. Because it is for our security and our assurance that we know that we are secure in His love and power. And so you read these words, right? Verse 11 to 14, you have your Bibles with us, words that come to us. And really they come to us at the end of 8 weeks as we have looked at the Father's love for us, His grace for us, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, restored. And so you read verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you will mark in Him with a seal the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, your inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of His glory. Now, as we begin to unpack how we are secure in His love and power, the first thing I want you to notice, and it should stand out as you look at these few verses, I want you to notice that they begin and they end with God's ultimate purpose to glorify Himself. You see it there? Everything He does is to the praise of His glory. Now, what's happening in these verses, very quickly, let me say to you, is that Paul is really speaking of the experience of two groups of people. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, the mystery revealed, where God is bringing together Jew and Gentile into the one new community that He is creating, as it were, in the gospel. And here again, He speaks of the experience of two groups of people who are going to experience and who have experienced grace. And so in verse 11 and 12, you'll notice He speaks of we, because He's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of Himself and the Jews who first became followers of Jesus. And He says, really, verse 11 and 12, we have experienced the grace of God. We were chosen in Jesus, predestined, so that our lives might be, He says, for the praise of His glory. And the beauty of this passage is you then read verse 13, and you read of a second group who have experienced God's grace. And in verse 13, He speaks of the Gentiles, you and I, He says, and you also, He says, have been included in these same blessings. You also have been included in Christ. What we have in Jesus, He says, is also now yours. That is what God has done. You also were chosen. You also were predestined. You also were adopted. And you were made a son with an inheritance, He says, guaranteed. And guess what? As well, to the praise of His glory. And what I want you to understand as we just just look at this passage, which is the foundational bit of the passage, right? What I want you to understand is that God is infinitely and passionately committed to His own glory. Everything He does in our lives, every circumstances He brings in our life, He does to bring about His glory. Because He is out to secure praise and worship and glory. And because God is out to secure glory in my life, I am safe in His love and grace. I'm going to say that again. Some of you might want to write it down. I'm hoping you will grasp this magnificent truth. Because God is out to secure His glory in my life, I am safe in His love and power. Because God seeks His glory in my life, my future, my eternity, my salvation, my life is actually secure in His love and power. It is because He seeks His own glory. And so how is it to my assurance and how is it to my confidence that God seeks His own glory? How does God's pursuit of His own glory give me confidence and assurance that I'm secure in His love and power? I have said this before, but let me remind you, this is one of the great truths that I believe if you grasp will change the way you understand God and His grace. Let me remind you that God alone is God, and I said that a couple of weeks ago. There is none like Him in power and majesty and worth and beauty and perfection and supremacy. If there's anyone who has a right to be worshipped, if there's anyone who has a right to demand praise and glory, it would be God. And so if God stood before us and He said, I've chosen you, I've redeemed you, I have adopted you, and I'm here to show you my love, and I've done all this so that in the end you will bow down and worship me and praise me. He is not being arrogant. He is not being self-centered. And the reason why it is not arrogance and why it is not self-centeredness that God seeks His glory is because He is the only perfect being. He is the only one who can lay claim to glory. He has no equal. He is stuck within Himself, in Himself, with a perfection in beauty and majesty and worth and value above everything else. And so God, you know, cannot help but pursue His own praise and glory because there is nothing greater, there is nothing more praiseworthy than God Himself. Think with me for a moment. The reason why it is not wrong for God to do this, to seek His own glory, is because there is nothing greater than Himself. And if God were to seek what was worth pursuing, if God were going to pursue something of infinite worth and value and beauty, and that is filled with perfection and majesty and supremacy, what would it be? It would have to be Himself. Because if God pursued anything less than Himself, it would make that which He pursued greater than Himself, which is not possible. Which is not possible. God is the only being where self-exaltation is right, where self-praise and self-glorification is good, where self-worship is worthy and morally right and righteous. Because if God's ultimate goal is to exalt anything other than Himself, it would make that which He pursues greater than Him. Which is why, you see, everything God does, everything in the scripture that we read, the end goal is so that God might be glorified. And so everything God does, He does to preserve and to magnify and to elevate and to make and to display His glory alone. Because there is nothing greater or more praiseworthy than God Himself. That nothing compares to God in beauty and majesty and worth and value and perfection and supremacy. And so listen to this. The reason why God's pursuit of His glory gives me assurance, the reason why it can give me confidence that I am secure in His love and power is found really in this foundational truth. Because God is for Himself, He is for me. Because in being for me, He is securing glory for Himself. Listen very, very carefully, because God is out to secure the praise of His glory, because He is for Himself, He is for me. And because in saving me, what is He doing? He is securing glory for Himself. And so, you know, I don't know whether you realize this, But God's pursuit of His glory is actually for my benefit. He gets the joy, He gets the glory, and I get the joy. He gets the glory, and I get saved. He gets the praise, and I get Him. He gets the glory, and I get His love. And here we're told in these three verses, He gets the glory, and I am kept secure forever. Because God is out to secure His glory, He not only saves me so that I might praise Him, He keeps me secure forever so that I might praise Him forever. You see? The glory of God is my security. Because God seeks His glory in my life, in my salvation, in my eternity, it is therefore secure in His love and power. For the God who saves me for His glory, now we're told, also keeps me forever for His glory. And how does God do this? Well, how does He set out to seek His glory in my life forever? How does He seek to magnify the praise of His name in my life forever? Well, we read it in verse 13, verse 14. You see it with me. He says two things. He sealed us with His Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He gave you as well, we're told, the second thing, the Holy Spirit, we're told, as a deposit that guarantees you will arrive, that guarantees you will make it at the end, that you will gain the inheritance that He promised you as one who belongs to God, to the praise we read of His glory. See verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, what I understand from this passage is that God is so passionately committed to His glory that He not only saves a people who will praise Him, but He saves a people to live forever praising His glory. God is so passionately committed to His glory in my life that He will not let my salvation depend on my works, on my performance, on my strength, on my ability, or even my circumstances. Because what does He say? He says He will secure it for His glory. Instead, He says He seals me with His Holy Spirit, who is a deposit securing me forever as His own, so that I might praise Him into eternity forever. My security rests in Him, not in my work, not in my ability, not even in my circumstances. And the Scriptures tell us that this took place, you'll notice verse 13, it took place when I believed. When I believed. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Believed what? Well, the first half of verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having heard the gospel of your salvation, that word of truth, we believe. And when you believe, God sealed you with His Holy Spirit. What is this word of truth that you believe? What is this gospel that speaks of your salvation that you clung to? Well, it's the good news, isn't it? The good news that tells you that even though you were destined for hell, right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We live under the wrath of God as objects by nature of His wrath and destruction. We were going to hell, basically. Why? Because we exchange the worship of God, the glory of God, and we ascribe instead not glory to God, but to things in our lives. The things we pursue in our lives, the things we live for in our lives. And so rather than magnify and glorify the Creator, we ascribe worth and value to lesser things. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And because we have done that, that is our fundamental sin. We have taken glory from God and we have ascribed it, basically, to created things. That is sin. And because of that, Scripture tells us we are destined for hell. God in His grace, we've seen that for the last 8 weeks, God in His grace redeems us. That's why Jesus came. He came and died on a cross. He took our place and He took in His own body, God's wrath, our judgment, our hell, our death,
so that we might be forgiven. And that is good news. That is good news. And Paul says, when you heard that news, and you responded, and you trusted Jesus, he says he sealed you with the Spirit. He sealed you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit for his glory forever, a deposit guaranteeing you are his. And I'm saying to you that that is what we need to remember when we need assurance. That is what we need to remember when we need confidence that we are secure in God's love and power. You bury it deep in your heart. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, there are lots of sealing passages in the scriptures. I looked them up, every single one of them. And then I remembered Jeff's words. Jeff said to me, "Huge, not so long." So I said, "All right, only one point." So first, you see, one point about sealing, right? You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for God's glory forever. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, simply this. This is how a seal used. I don't know whether you remember. I am old enough to remember. When my grandfather used to write letters, he had a seal. He had a family seal. What he would do is, when he finished writing his letters, he would close his letter. He had these red wax. He would drip. He would burn this hot red wax, and it would drip onto the back of these letters that he would send. And he would take a seal with a family seal, and he would stamp it. And that imprint would go into the hot wax. It would eventually dry, and then he would send the letter. And so often a seal is a sign of the sender's authority, the sender's ownership, the sender's, it's a document, the sender's, it goes with the sender's power and authority. So it represents those sorts of things. It stands for something. The same held true in the Greek-speaking world. Animals were sealed as a mark of the owner's possession of it and the owner's care of it. Buildings were sometimes sealed. The doors were often sealed with a stamp, engraving it, saying that this home, though unoccupied, belongs to a particular person. And this home has now been sealed, guaranteeing that it has not been broken into. It is secure. And so when you read these words, that God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, it means that God owns you. It means he owns you. He has marked you with a seal of his own personal authority. That's what it means. He has marked you with a seal of his ownership. He has marked you with a seal saying that you are his and that you are under his care and that you are under his possession. That's what it means. And one of the scriptures that remind us of that actually comes from Revelation. There is this great scene in the book of Revelation, right? It comes from Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, one of the things that happens as the chapters unfold is that God basically brings judgment upon the earth. And the angels go out to bring death and destruction and despair across the face of the earth in judgment. And there's this scene in Revelation chapter 7 where the four angels are about to bring disaster upon the earth as the judgment of God. And amidst that, we read these words. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. They're ready to come to bring judgment. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God." Same word. "He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea." And so he basically says, "Hey, hang on." Verse 3, he says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until," don't bring judgment, "until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And so this angel carries a seal. We're told it is the seal of the living God. It is the seal of God in all his glory, the Creator, in all his majesty and worth and power and perfection. And this angel carries that seal of his authority, of his ownership, and he calls for a stay of judgment. Why? So that he might go out and so that he might seal those who belong to the living God. He says, "Wait until I have sealed the full number of the people of God so they will escape the judgment of God. You see? Now, the reverse, I say to you, is also true. Those who are not sealed have no security, and they remain under the judgment of God. They have no protection. Later on, you'll read in Revelation chapter 9 that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and John sees a star that falls from the sky to the earth. The star was given to the shaft of the abyss, the pit of hell. And we read that when he opened the abyss, smoke rises like the smell of a giant furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, we read, the judgment of God comes in like locusts upon the earth. And they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, which is what locusts go for, right? Instead, we're told they are to come and they are to bring harm to those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit is to be marked by the living God himself. Under the sign of his authority. Doesn't get any higher, does it? Doesn't get any higher. A seal that says you belong to God, who has stamped you with his personal mark of ownership and protection and care and possession, saying that you belong to him forever. That's what he's done when he sealed you. His forever. That tells me whatever happens, whatever comes my way, whatever depths I find myself in, whatever circumstances I fall into, whenever I find myself stumbling and my faith wavering, this is what is to give me assurance and confidence that I am secure in his love and power. God has sealed me with his Holy Spirit. I am his forever, under his authority, his care, his possession, his rule, his ownership, his security forever. I'm reminded of that movie, Toy Story. You know, there's a lot of theology in Toy Story, if you don't realize this. It is a great movie to watch. You know, you should sit there, watch it with the children. Filled with theology. You know, there's a scene where Woody is trying to explain to Buzz that he's a toy. You know, Buzz doesn't believe he's a toy, right, in that first movie. And they're both stuck in Sid's house. Somehow they've ended up in Sid's house. You know, Sid, the kid that destroys everything, that blows everything up, and everyone's scared. And Woody's still trying to explain to Buzz that he's a toy, you know, and Buzz hasn't got it. And Woody is, you know, obviously a bit jealous of Buzz, and he lifts up his own foot and he shows Buzz and he says, "Look here, I'm, you know, Andy's favorite toy. Look at my foot." And at the bottom of Woody's foot are those words, "Andy," engraved at the bottom of his foot. And it's really written in the writing of a six-year-old, so it's all squiggly, right? And Buzz lifts up his foot and he looks at his own foot. And it also says, "Andy," but this time it's got much more mature handwriting. That niffs like Woody a bit, because Woody realizes he's older and he's, you know, not as slick as Buzz. But you know, that scene reminds us of these truths, don't they? They are owned. They belong. They are loved by Andy. You know, here we're actually told that God is written on our hearts. And he's engraved on our hearts a seal that marks out each of us as his own. He has placed the seal of his Holy Spirit in you, saying, "You are his forever." He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says that God has set his seal of ownership on us. And he has put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. My eternal security, all the promises of God that you find in the Scriptures, has never depended on my works. It has never depended on the circumstances I face. They cannot take those things away from me. It has never depended on my performance. It has never depended on me, but the grace of God who secures it all for me. You know, you read in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. Incredible words. Where Jesus, as he speaks, reminds us really that our security in the Christian life has never depended on our power, our ability, or strength, but on the God who holds us in His hands. Remember what Jesus says? He says, "My sheep listen to my voice." Having believed, that is the external evidence of my faith. I trusted His voice. I heard His voice and I believed. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice and I know them. And they follow me." And He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And then He says, "No one can snatch them out of my hands. They are safe and they're secure in my hands." And He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And He is. "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands, because I and the Father," He says, "are one." Doesn't that give you confidence? Secondly, the Holy Spirit who God has sealed me with is also His deposit. See it, verse 14? The deposit guaranteeing that you are His forever. So you read verse 14. It hasn't just sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession. You know, it's another way of saying that when God gave you His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit functioned like a down payment in your life, like a lay-by, you know. I know most of us don't do lay-by right now because we use credit cards, right? We buy on credit. But there was a time when people bought by lay-by. They saw something they wanted. They walked into a store. They would put down a deposit, a lay-by. And every month they would pay a little bit so that at the end of the 5 months or 6 months, they would finally own that which they have longed to possess. And that's what the Scripture tells us here, that what God starts, He finishes. I love that. What God starts, He finishes in my life, bringing it to Himself, bringing me to completion, and He does it for the praise of His glory forever. And He started it by sealing me with His Holy Spirit, the first installment, the first deposit. Now, you guys, we all do it all the time, right? All of you, those of you who are homeowners here, right? When you buy a house, what did you do? You put a deposit down. Why do you do that? Right? Because you're saying to the guy who is selling the house to you, "I'm putting the deposit down so that you know that I'm for real. And in a couple of days, I'm going to make full payment." Right? And the reason why you put a deposit down is to secure, basically, what will come in the next few days. And so your deposit functions as a guarantee that you'll come back and you'll complete the purchase of the house. Now that is the idea behind God sealing you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Guaranteeing our future, our inheritance, our salvation, our eternity. Every promise that God has made in the Scriptures is guaranteed to come about, to take place in your life, because the Holy Spirit has sealed you forever as a guarantee that God will bring it to pass into eternity. I think that is wonderful news. And so when you read the Scriptures that speak of the promises of God, because that's what the Scriptures are, God's promise to us. When you read the Scriptures that speak of our inheritance in so many different ways, from the restoration of our physical bodies, to finally being free from sin and temptation and the struggles we face, to finally being healed from every sickness, to be no longer marked by sorrow or death, the Scriptures that promises that speak of no longer having to live in a world that is prone to brokenness, the Scriptures that speak of being free from evil in our world, to live one day in a place where injustice ends and where peace reigns. All those promises and more is guaranteed right now by the sealing of the Spirit in your life, so that you might praise Him and enjoy Him forever. That's what it means, these Scriptures. Whatever happens, whatever comes my way, whatever depths I find myself in. When our faith wavers, the scriptures give us assurance that we are secure in His love and power. So we read these words: God has sealed me with His Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing my inheritance as God's own in its fullness forever. And so when you read these promises, and when you read the promises of Scripture, let me encourage you to remind yourself that they are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, whom God has sealed you with, in your life as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, to the praise of His glory forever. You know, God is so passionately committed to His glory in my life and in your life, in Ben and Emily's life, that He will not let my salvation and my eternity and your salvation and your eternity and their salvation and their eternity, He will not let it depend on our works or strength or power or ability or even our performance or even our circumstances. Instead, the Scripture here tells us that He seals us with His Holy Spirit as a deposit, securing us forever as His own, as a guarantee that we will be there at the end to the praise of His glory. And these words I've said for the last 8 weeks, they come to us to bring us grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, verse 2. That's what Paul's been saying. He says, grace and peace to you. That's what he seeks to do. And they come as words of praise as well to the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, verse 3, that comes to us in Jesus. And they come showing us for 8 weeks the glory of God's grace. I have chosen you in my Son before the foundation of the world. I have predestined you through my Son to be adopted into my family, to the praise of my glorious grace. I have redeemed you and forgiven you by the blood of my Son. I have sealed you with my Spirit as a guarantee that you will receive the inheritance I promised you, a guarantee that you will be mine forever, praising my grace, my glory. 8 weeks, all about glory and grace. Where he says, I have loved you. I continue to love you, and I will always love you. And in these final verses, he reminds us, doesn't he? I will keep you to the very end, where you will praise and glory and grace. God seeks to give us confidence and assurance and security as we live the Christian life. He does. That's why these scriptures are here. That's why they're here. He never promises that you will not face pain or suffering or adversity or sorrow or brokenness. He never promises that. What God promises in these scriptures is that He has been committed to us before we were born. He has loved us before the creation of the world. He has in time brought us to Himself to the death of Jesus on the cross, and He has applied it in our lives. And He promises to keep us to the end, securing our future with Him forever. And His promise is that He has secured us, and we can rest secure in His love and power. And I want you to understand it this morning that you are secure. Ben and Emma secure. Because God is passionately committed to His glory in our lives and in their lives. That He is magnifying His glory in our lives and in their lives. He pursues His glory and you get saved. He pursues His praise and you get Him. He pursues His glory and you get His love. He pursues His glory and you are kept secure forever. This is the Father's words to you, to give you confidence, to give me confidence in His love, to give me hope in His love, to give me assurance that I'm secure in His love for me. And knowing that, it helps me magnify and live to the praise of His glory in my life. And really, that's what the last 8 weeks have been about. As you leave this evening, let me encourage you to pray the prayer, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to the end, where the Apostle Paul prays that what we have learned might come to us, and it might come to our hearts, they might become real for us, that we might grasp the hope and the inheritance that we have been given, and that we might praise His glorious grace. I ask that you pray that prayer for Ben and Emma as well. In my final year at college, to be honest with you, I don't remember much of Bible college. It's like a blur. One of the things I did remember was one of the theology lecturers. He was lecturing in theology, and I end with these words. And he opened the lecture from the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Those of you who do not know what a catechism is, in ages gone past, what people would do is, if you're a parent, you would catechize your children, not beat them, right? Sounds like it's going to, catechism sounds like beating them. It's actually teaching. To catechize is to teach. And what they would do is to teach their children God's truth. They would ask questions, and then they would make their children memorize those answers. And it is a tradition that we no longer do. But the reason why they did that was to actually fill the hearts and minds of their children with the Word of God. Because in time, it would come back and it would give them assurance and confidence and strength as they grew up. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the warmest catechisms you find in church history. And I remember this lecture reading the first question out to us and reading the answer. And for some reason, it stuck. It was the only thing that stuck in that theology class for the whole year, I suspect. But it was often read as well on Sunday mornings before people went to church. And so this one actually says Lord's Day 1. And it's the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a reason for that, because it sums up what the Christian life is about. And it sums up our security and our hope. It sums up the glory of God and God's securing us. This is what it says. Lord's Day 1, question 1. Hear these words. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What a way to start the first day of the Lord. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this one. That I am not my own. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. He has fully paid for all my sin with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. You hear that? All things must work together for my salvation. Such is God's passionate desire to see His glory in my life. Then it says, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Because knowing I am secure gives me strength and hope to stand firm and to walk in perseverance and endurance and faithfulness to the praise of His glory and grace. Father, this morning we pray and we ask that we might find comfort and strength and assurance, knowing that we are secure in your love and in your power. Give us as well the comfort and assurance and confidence in knowing that Ben and Emma are also secure in your love and power. We ask that you, as you have promised, might bring us to that end where we will praise and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name.